Please be seated. I have a story for you this morning. I've read from this book before, and it's the title of the book is the title of the last story I read, The Curse of Blessings. This story is called The Miku Ball in New Jersey. There once was a Miku Ball who was the head of a school in Brooklyn. A Miku Ball is a Kabbalist. A Kabbalist is a person who has mastered the foundation text of Jewish tradition, the Bible, the Talmud, and the Zohar, in that order, and who has learned how to understand those texts on the narrative, metaphorically, allegorically, and the spiritual levels, in that order, and then attained a significant refinement of the rational and imaginative faculties in that order. All of this in order to answer a single question with finer and finer resolution. Where do I go from here? This Miku Ball was known to have a particular skill, the ability to remove a person from his or her body so that person might attain a more objective view of the world and its purpose. Such a teacher has many students. One morning, after a 40-day period of deep meditation, the teacher gathered his students to announce that he was leaving the school to become the rabbi of a liberal congregation in an affluent suburb in New Jersey. The students were shocked beyond speech. "Anyone can do what I do here," the teacher explained. "With students like you, it is easy. The real challenge, the real test, is to see if what I do here can be done in an affluent suburb in New Jersey." "But Rabbi," they protested, "within a few months you will be miserable. There was no one for you to learn with in that community." "Still, I have to go. It's not my decision." What choice did they have? They accepted their teacher's path and wished him farewell. The teacher moved with his family to New Jersey. Within a few months, he was miserable. The people in the community were not only devoid of learning and empty of prayer, but valued neither. "Why am I here?" he asked. "To teach," came the inner response. "Why else would you be here?" "To teach whom?" "That's for you to figure out." The rabbi called the president of the congregation. "Next Sunday morning," he said, "I would like to speak to every member, every man, every woman, every child." Never before had such a request been made. The president, eager to please his rabbi, sent out the word by mail and by phone. The next Sunday, the gathering in the sanctuary was greater than the most holy of days. Every seat was taken. Additional chairs were set in the aisles, along the walls, and even then, some were standing. The rabbi began with teaching, beginning with Hebrew words, "Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad." "Hear, Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." These were the central words of Jewish teaching about God, both from the Bible and prayer. "You are not ready to use the words Lord or God yet," he said. "So when I teach you how to chant, we'll use the sounds la 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 and la 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 instead. Then, when we're ready, we'll use Adonai Eloheinu. The Lord is our God." The community listened to the teaching and then began to chant with the rabbi. "Hear, Israel, la la la, la 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 la, la 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 is one." The community had never chanted anything before, and the la la la's seemed silly, but they followed instruction, and after a few minutes, the chanting built an energy and began to reach an intensity the community had never before experienced. 10 minutes, they chanted. 20. 30. "Stop," said the rabbi. "Enough. For those both seated and standing, it was not enough, but they followed instruction and stopped. "Enough," said the rabbi. "Go home, go home." A murmur of confusion rippled through the community, as an uneasy rustling as people stood, turned, and left. Within a few minutes, the sanctuary was empty of everyone except the rabbi and one small person, a little girl, who walked up to him and said, "What did you do that for?" "What do you mean?" "We were enjoying that. I was enjoying it. It was fun, more fun than anything else I have ever done here. Besides, you never let us use the name of God even once. La la la, la 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 la. What's that supposed to mean?" "It doesn't mean anything," the rabbi said. "The purpose of this isn't for you to have fun, and you aren't ready yet to use the names of God." "What do you mean I'm not ready?" "Do you really want to know?" "Yes." "Do you really want to know?" The little girl heard the really. Stories were told about this rabbi, that he could take a person out of the body. "Yes," she said, surprised she had said it. "I really want to know." "Then sit down right here." She sat in the front pew. "Close your eyes." She closed her eyes. "Don't forget to breathe." She had been holding her breath, as if somehow she were underwater. She opened her mouth, breathed in, breathed out. "This won't hurt." Before she had time to think about it not hurting, she felt a little tug. "You can open your eyes now." She opened her eyes. The rabbi was standing right in front of her. "What do you see?" he asked. "I see you," she said. She looked around. "I see the sanctuary." She looked behind her. "And I see me sitting there in the front row." She looked at herself, sitting with her eyes closed. "I'm smaller than I thought I was." "You know," the rabbi said, "when you're out of your body like this, you don't have to stay here standing on the floor. You could go right up to the ceiling." She looked upward and began to float toward the ceiling. "What do you see?" the rabbi asked. She looked down. "You looking up at me, and me sitting there with my eyes closed." "You know," the rabbi said, "when you're out of your body like this, you don't have to stop at the ceiling. You can go right through the roof." She looked upward, tested with her finger. It went right through the ceiling. Her arm followed, then the rest of her. She found herself above the trees, floating in the air. "What do you see?" the rabbi asked. "The parking lot." It took her a moment, but she found it. "My house." She lived only a block away. "The roof of the sanctuary." She could see the roof. "You looking up, and me sitting in front of you." "You know," the rabbi said, "when you're out of your body like this, not only can you go up to the ceiling and through the roof, you can go higher, right up to the clouds." She looked upwards. To look was to go. She was as high as the clouds. "What do you see?" the rabbi asked. "New York," was the first thing she saw. "The ocean, mountains. Down there is my house somewhere, and a tiny, tiny me." "You know," the rabbi said, "when you're out of your body like this, not only can you go up to the ceiling and through the roof and up to the clouds, you could go higher still, if you like, right to the edge of the atmosphere." She looked upward. Again, to look was to go. Out she went, way beyond the clouds, to where the sky became black instead of blue. She turned around and looked down. "What do you see?" the rabbi asked. It was a while before she could answer. What she saw took her breath away. She reminded herself to keep breathing. "I see the curve of the earth," she whispered. and the blue ocean and white clouds and the mountains and tiny cities. She couldn't find her own city. She began to tremble. And way down there, somewhere, is a tiny, tiny me. You know, the rabbi said, when you're out of your body like this, not only can you go up to the ceiling and through the roof, up to the clouds and out to the edge of the atmosphere. If you like, you could go to the very center of the universe. She thought about that. To think was to go. She followed her thoughts out through the solar system by Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, out of the solar system through the galaxy, out of the galaxy through clusters of galaxies, the very center of the universe. After a long time, she heard the rabbi's voice, barely a whisper in her mind. What do you see? She didn't know how to answer. What do you feel? That she knew. I'm afraid, she said. Why are you afraid? Because I have no idea where I am and no idea how I'll ever get back. When you're ready to get back, the rabbi whispered, ask. Ask whom? But there was no answer. The little girl floated at the center of the universe and thought she might disappear. Not knowing whom she was asking, she whispered, would you help me, please? I don't know where to go or how to get there. Instantly, she felt a breeze, so gentle, moving her, slowly at first, then fast, by clusters of galaxies to her galaxy, by clusters of stars to her star, down through the planets by Saturn's rings and the moons of Jupiter to her own moon, down into the atmosphere, softly through the clouds, just above the trees, feet first through the roof, down, down into her body. She opened her eyes and found the rabbi in front of her. What did you learn? He asked. She thought about that. I learned how small I am and how big the universe is. What else did you learn? I learned how awesome the creator of such a universe must be. And what else? I learned that as awesome as a creator must be, and as tiny as I am, that creator still cares for me. Good, he said. Now you're ready to use the names of God. Together they sang, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear Israel, the Lord is our God, and the Lord is one. The end. I had a flashback at the end of the first reading. In one of my last parishes, I had a parishioner who, at the end of some readings, would literally stop and look across at me and say, do I really have to? Because some readings are kind of horrible. I don't know if you really, sometimes I think we just sort of skim over them because they're hard to hear. But the Bible tells the truth about people. So it is full of horrible, horrible actions. All of the things we see on the news are reflected somewhere in the Bible. And when we read those in church, she would look at me and she would say, do we really have to call this the word of God? Do we really have to be thankful for this? And I was remembering that this morning at the end of the Hosea reading because it's a really weird, hard reading. Hosea is told to go and marry a woman of whoredom, and he does, which makes you think he might be a little strange. Hosea was a prophet during an era where we know from the prophets, what the prophets said, Hosea and Amos, Israel was not a faithful nation to her God. Amos is full of really tough stories and readings all on its own, but in Hosea we have this weird story where Hosea is told to go and marry a woman who is unfaithful, and they have three children, and the children are given really horrible names, which is the part of the story we read this morning. The first child is named after the nation that will break Israel. The second child translates to no pity, because God tells Hosea, I will have no more pity on Israel. And the third child is named not my people, lo ami. Because this is the one spot in the Bible where God changes what God says throughout all of the rest of the Bible, when God looks at Israel and says, you will be my people and I will be your God. And with Hosea's third child, God says, I'm done with you. You are no longer my people. And then at the end of that, we sit here in church and we say the word of the Lord and thanks be to God. And that should make us pause for a minute. That's a hard, hard word. I'm not always sure I'm thankful for these passages. Which, incidentally, is also why I'm thankful for the lectionary that tells me I have to read these passages, because otherwise my Bible would read very, very differently. So before we keep going with Hosea, I have a question for you all. Where does marriage first appear in the Bible?
The wedding feast.
So that would be the first place where it appears in the Gospels, where Jesus goes to the wedding at Cana. The way you need to kind of hear that is his mother looks at him and says, you're going, and he says, fine. But in the Bible, looking at the Old Testament, which I know we're a little less comfortable with usually as Christians, where does it first show up? It's kind of tricky to think about, isn't it? I've spent some time reading through the Old Testament trying to find this answer myself this week. And if you're like me, your first impulse is probably Adam and Eve, but not really. That would be the first couple, but there's no marriage. The word marriage is not really used there the same way. So what I found this week is we get through Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. We get to Noah and the flood, and we get past that. We get to Abraham and Sarah, and that's when we really start talking about marriage. But we meet Abraham and Sarah, and they are already a couple. So there's this assumed marriage and that it somehow it has become a part of the culture. But the first time we see sort of a marriage happen is with Abraham and Sarah's son Isaac. And the way it happens is Abraham takes a servant of his and says, I need you to promise me something. My son won't marry any of the women where we are living. Because remember, God came to Abraham a few chapters earlier and said, leave your land, your father's house, and your people, and go to a new land. And when Abraham got to the new land, there were already people there, and he wasn't really sure what to do about that. So he wanted his wife's son to be from their people. But remembering the promise, he also made the servant promise that he would not take Isaac back with him to look for a bride. Imagine how you would have felt if your father sent some servant to go pick out your new spouse and you weren't included on the trip. They did things differently back then. So the servant goes to the land. He's near the household of Abraham's brother. And he says, well, I don't know how to do this, so God, you've got to help me out. We're at the well, I've got my camels, we're all pretty tired. So when there's a woman, a girl, usually it's the young women in this story who are sent out to the well. Well, when one of them offers me water and offers to water the camels, that will be the sign that this is the girl I'm supposed to take back, willingly take back, as my master's son's wife. And Rebecca shows up and offers this servant some water and offers to water the cattle. Then the servant unpacks the gifts he had been given for this prospective bride and asks if he can take her away from her father's home, away from her house, away from her people, to marry some guy she's never met. And she says yes. And that's the first marriage we have in the Bible. And from there, it really picks up usage. We see it more and more. But probably the place we see it the most is when God looks at Israel and says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And then Israel isn't very good at keeping that. There's some struggles, golden calves and other gods, and it gets very complicated. So if you read the prophets, long before we get to Hosea, if you read Isaiah and Jeremiah, God frequently looks at Israel and uses marriage which worked very differently back then, as a metaphor. And because Israel was often not very good at keeping the covenant, it usually gets reflected back using the language we hear in Hosea. God looking at Israel and saying, you have become a whore. You have not been faithful. I am faithful and you are not. We'll read from Hosea again next week, but the lectionary writers, in their wisdom or lack thereof, I'm not always quite sure, don't give us the end of this story. So we hear about Hosea marrying the unfaithful Gomer. We hear about the horrible names their children receive. But we don't hear the end of the story. That Hosea and Gomer mostly seem to make it work, which statistics tell us is very possible, that a lack of faithfulness does not mean a marriage ends, which the Bible tells us is the promise we have received, that our lack of faith, our feeling that we might be a little bit more like Gomer in this story than Hosea, doesn't actually mean God doesn't love us. And the kids get new names. They do. The horrible names are taken away because God says, I have rescinded my wrath. And they are given new names, which are the opposite. So they are given names of strength and love and compassion. And that is how Hosea's story ends. But we are in the middle of our stories, aren't we? And there are days when perhaps, like me, you wonder how well God's judgment will sit when you know that you have been unfaithful. And you wonder if God will still call us God's people. Because maybe you read the news too much. Maybe your family had a fight. Maybe you just know that you are not at peace with those around you today, and that something is wrong in that. This is why I am thankful to lectionary writers. Even when I hear readings like this, and I really wonder how thankful we should be for this chunk of scripture. When I leave church and I go and I live the rest of my life, on those days where I'm not sure how I would fit into God's kingdom, some weeks I come to church and I hear the readings of the other people who probably shouldn't have fit into God's kingdom if I was making those decisions. And I'm reminded that God takes those of us who may not seem like God's people and renames us and tells us that we are God's people. God takes those of us who are unfaithful to God, as I have been, and perhaps you have been too, time and time again, and says, you are important and valued. You are the one who I love as I have always loved you. It's why, even at the end of these hard readings, I am glad that we remind ourselves this too is the word of God, that these hard things have a place in God's house. And I find a way to be thankful for that, because I need the reminder. I think we all need the reminder that on our hard days, on the days where we are not acting like the faithful people of God we are called to be, God still has a place for us. Amen.